Who would open up your Bibles to the book of Nahum? Nahum. Today we will be in the third and final chapter. It is the last and longest chapter in this book. The Lord's going to ask through the prophet Nahum a couple of rhetorical questions as we go through this. And it kind of just got my mind wondering, what did Assyria think about itself? What did Nineveh think about itself? Was it, we know they were the height of arrogance. Think back 2008, 2009. There was a phrase coined and it kind of reemerged during that financial crisis. It was too big to fail. You know, we, as Americans, the United States, governments in general, would label certain financial institutions and certain corporations as too big to fail. You know, their impact would just devastate the world economy if we allowed them to fail. So we had to kind of prop them up. They just we couldn't allow them to fail. And without question, we today would have viewed Assyria that same way. They were the financial hub of the world at that time. But God doesn't have this pragmatic approach. God judges justly. There's no nation, there's no individual that is too big to fail. No one too powerful to bow before our Lord. So did Assyria think they were too big to fail? Or as your grandparents may tell you, you're too big for your britches. I think that's exactly what they thought. Now, as we've been studying the minor prophets, we've been going through it for some time now, and in every one of the minor prophets, Assyria has been the world's most dominant power. And they ruled with an iron fist. They ruled through force and through fear. They were a ruthless people. They were known to snatch out the tongues of their enemies. That way, when they flayed the skin from them, they didn't have to sit here and listen to them scream. They would take the skin and they would cover the city walls with the skin of their victims. History actually records the Assyrian king saying this, quote, "I let the leaders of the conquered cities be flayed and clad the city walls with their skins," end quote. They were known to build pyramids with the skulls of decapitated victims. They would grind the bones of their victims into dust so that they would be remembered no more. Just a way of kind of completely erasing their memory. They would impale victims on long poles through the up under the ribcage, through the gut. So it was a slow and very painful death. They were known to gouge out the eyes of their victims and allow them to roam around blind as a constant reminder of what may happen to them. They were known to strip their captives bare and make them walk naked and barefoot, mockingly humiliating them, embarrassing them. You see, their cruelty was a trademark, and they were proud of it. Again, the king, boasting in his torment or his torture, he said this, the king of Assyria, quote, "I entered that city. Its inhabitants I slaughtered like lambs," end quote. And when they would train young men to be ruthless and just fierce, they would take them hunting. Not dove hunting. Not deer hunting. They would hunt lions. It was a way of showcasing their ability to conquer and to protect the people. You know, maybe you fancy yourself as a tough guy. But I imagine I would be picked on personally if I lived in Assyria. "Hey, Brian, you want to go hunting?" "Sure." "What we hunting?" "Lions." They tied up. They in some cage. Nah. I done promised Tracy I'd take her shopping. I'll go next time. Right? But they were just fierce. That's what men were to them. That's how they reigned. That's how they prospered, was through this fear. And this is the people. Remember, this is the people we're reading about in Nahum here that Jonah was sent to. That's why it's been stated over and over again. This is actually, Nahum is actually Jonah part 2. Or to be viewed as Jonah part 2. So these were the people Jonah was sent to while they were oppressing the people of Israel. And I don't want to read too much into the story of Jonah, but Jonah had to be frightened to walk into the capital city and to proclaim to the Assyrians, your gods are no gods, and the God of Israel is going to completely destroy this place in 40 days if they didn't repent. And they repent. The people of Nineveh, the people of Assyria, repent. We read this in Jonah 3, verse 8. The king of Assyria sent out this proclamation. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. So the king was pleading with the people to put away their evil ways, to put away the violence that's in their hands and just pray that God would relent from the disaster he had purposed on them. And in Jonah 3:10, two verses later, we read this. When God saw what they, the people of Nineveh, did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he didn't do it. So the point is, their repentance was true repentance. They truly repented. And just in case you're wondering, I'm kind of switching back and forth between Nineveh and Assyria. Assyria is the kingdom or the nation, so to speak. Nineveh is its capital. So a lot of times when Scripture is referring to Nineveh, it's referring specifically to that city, that capital, but to Assyria as a whole in the broader scope. So the people here in Nineveh, the people of Assyria, they repent. True repentance. A few generations pass from the days of Jonah. A godless king ascends to the throne. They're right back to their former selves. So roughly 150 years after their repentance at the preaching of Jonah, Nahum prophesies their complete and utter destruction. Look, so remember this. This is not talking, Nahum is not describing the destruction of a repentant people. This is the destruction of an unrepentant, wicked people. The repentant generation has died off. This is the unrepentant, cruel generation. And the Lord's patience with them has come to an end. And judgment is pronounced against Nineveh. And we're told in chapter 1 why. Chapter 1, verse 4. Because you are vile. He mentions all this stuff. Because they are vile. Sorry, Nahum 1, verse 14. They are vile. He will destroy them. And in chapter 2, one of the reasons God gives, or one of the reasons God's list for judging them was the way they had treated His people, Israel. Chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob and the majesty of Israel, for plunderers, talking about the Assyrians, have plundered them and ruined their branches. So it's the way they had treated His people is why He's judging them. But it's not only how the Assyrians, how the people of Nineveh have treated the Jews that brings this about. In chapter 3, we'll read, it's the way they had treated other nations. We're told in chapter 3, verse 4, it is how they betray nations with their whorings and peoples with their charms. See, it's not only an offense to mistreat the people of God, it's an offense to mistreat people. Their behavior is an offense to any people group. And it doesn't escape the eye of God. And they're not too big to fail. So let's pick up, let's read a little bit of this. Let's read a little bit of chapter 3. We'll just begin in verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. Woe to the bloody city. That sounds like I'm speaking Australian, like it's bloody hot in here. Woe to the bloody city. But it's woe to the city of blood is what's being said there. And the point there is this nation was built through bloodshed, through fear and bloodshed. They conquered and ruled, all full of lies and plunder. Beginning to end, it's completely full of lies and plunder. They make promises to the conquered people as they were conquering them. They would make promises they never intended on keeping. Deceit. Barbaric behavior. They live by the mantra, the ends justify the means. But that shouldn't be so. And we're told here that there's no end to the prey. The NIV reads it, there's never without victims. You see, their appetite to conquer was unquenching. You know, it's likely that after the preaching of Jonah, they'd put away some of these practices. Maybe their empire didn't expand quite like the new generation wanted. They wanted to go back to the old ways where we're growing and we're ruling and we're reigning and the victims are coming in and we're just constantly conquering. There was no end to the prey. They were never without victims. Full of lies, built on blood. So then, Nahum gives this real detailed description here in verses 2 and 3 of the attack, of the destruction of Nineveh. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, the galloping horse and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spears, host of slain, heaps of corpse, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the dead bodies. So you see the crack of the whip as the man mans the chariot and he's just popping the whip as the horse rumbles and the wheels are just... You get all this vivid pictures. The horses galloping, the chariots just bounding as it just bounces over all the rough terrain, just flying through the city streets. The horsemen are charging and their swords and spear are just glittering and shining in the sun. And there's just a massive amount of slain people, just dead, heaps and piles of corpses. There's so many dead bodies they can't be counted. And the people are actually stumbling as they're trying to get away. And some that are trying to come in are just stumbling over all the dead bodies. Just a vivid picture that Nahum paints for us here. And then we're told why in verse 4. All for the countless whorings of the prostitute. Graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. You know, a lot of people take issue at this language here of being a prostitute or harlotry, saying that God really only uses that in reference to Israel as they commit spiritual adultery. You know, they're played the harlot under every green tree and under on every high hill. That's the language of Jeremiah. And that language is never used of pagan nations. It's used of Israel quite often, again, But the people of Nineveh were God's people. They were. It's at the preaching of Jonah that these people readily followed Yahweh. So when they, like Israel, put aside Yahweh and began to follow and worship the false gods, Asher being one of them, they were committing spiritual adultery. They were playing the harlot. But there's more to it than just the spiritual side of it. It has a lot to do with just the beauty of Nineveh. I mean, from all accounts, Nineveh was a very beautiful, splendid city. It was just, you looked at it and you would lust after her riches. And it would just draw you in. You just wanted to, they would draw you in to be just nothing more than another victim in her web. Much like a prostitute would, who just paints up the outside, just looks at, with her charm and her beauty and her lure, she just pulls you in with her graceful technique. But she's full of deadly charms and she just betrays nations. Betrays nations and betrays people with her charms. So let's move on into verse 5. Again, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, 'Wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?'" If you remember in the opening, as I was given some of the despicable practices of the people of Nineveh, one of the techniques they would use would they would strip bare their victims and they would walk as captives barefoot and naked. And here, God is basically turning this on them. God is going to humble and humiliate Assyria in like manner. "I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I'll make the nations look at your nakedness and the kingdoms at your shame." That's what he's basically turning this back on them. And we know they did that because we're told in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 20, verse 4. Listen to this. "So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered in the nakedness of Egypt." So that's what Isaiah said, that's what the Assyrians would do, is they would leave them, both old, young, naked, barefoot, they would leave them to be shamed, to be humiliated. So here, God is repaying this to them. We reap what we sow, Galatians 6. But here, he's doing that, and not only that, he's lifting up her skirt, and he's showing the nations whom she really is. There's more to her than that beauty and that just caught their eye. And then we're told at the end of verse 6 that he will make you, being Nineveh, a spectacle. He will make her a public example. She was intended to be a public example. So when the people saw what the Lord did to Nineveh, it should alarm them. It should wake them up, jolt them. Verse 7, "And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, 'Wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her?'" Not only is this going to happen, you know, the Lord is clear that this judgment is going to happen. Not only is it going to happen, he's actually telling us how the people are going to react when it happens. The people will look at you and they will say, they will shrink back and say, "Wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her?" At one time, all the people gazed upon Nineveh, just admiring her splendor. But now, everyone who sees you will turn away from you in disgust. That's the NET translations. And then he gives these rhetorical questions here. Who will grieve for her? No one will grieve for her. She's unworthy of sympathy. This isn't some great injustice. This is justice. Who will be willing to comfort her? No one. Her reign of terror had befriended no one. And then he looks and he asks some more rhetorical questions. Verses 8 and 9. Are you better than Thebes that's set by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put in the Libyans were her helpers. Are you better than Thebes? That was a capital city there in Egypt. It's set by the Nile. It had a water, the Nile River, and the sea as a natural defense. It made Thebes what many thought was impregnable. It couldn't be taken. Are you better than her? And actually, in verse 9, Thebes had Cush, Egypt, Put, Libyans. There was like a league of nations, a network of nations there that only strengthened the defenses of Thebes. Are you better than Thebes? Do you have all these other nations that are willing to come to your aid? Do you have the Nile? Do you have the sea as a natural defense? The answer to that all is no. And yet, Thebes fell. And Assyria was very familiar with the destruction of Thebes because it came at their hands. They were the ones who took Thebes with all those natural defenses and all those alliances that they had formed. She fell. Are you better than those? Are you better than Thebes? Verse 10. Yet she, being Thebes, became exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. Despite her riches, her large population, her natural defenses, the alliances she had built, in light of all that, she fell. One commentator by the name of Kaufman wrote this, quote, The fate of Thebes, although executed by Assyria, was nevertheless itself a prophecy of the fate of Nineveh. Nahum did not interpret the fall of Thebes as a sign of Assyrian power, but as a symbol of what must happen to any nation that is against God. End quote. Again, the Assyrians were very familiar with the destruction of this because it fell at their hands. They knew what was going on here. She fell. They carried the captives of Thebes. They carried them captive. The infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. Not some back alley. They would bring them up in the public square and then they would dash the infants into pieces. Again, this is a way they used to instill fear. They would auction off the honored men as slaves, it says here, and the great men were bound in chains. Just treated them like animals. Just killed them, stripped them bare, brought them to Assyria. Again, this reign of terror seems to have this unquenchable appetite. There's no end to it. So here, verse 11, the Lord says, you also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek refuge from the enemy. You also will be drunken. It could be referring to maybe like the Babylonians had that one last feast when they were sacked by the Persians. Some people think the Assyrians here were drunk when they were taken by the Babylonians. But more than likely it's talking about drinking the cup of God's wrath. That's what's probably being referred to here. They will drink the cup of God's wrath, unfiltered, unmetered. And it says they will go into hiding. Calvin says this, for to be hidden, because it says you may be hidden, some translations say, for to be hidden is often in Hebrew to be reduced to nothing. So in similar fashion, you remember the Assyrians' practice of grinding the bones of their victims into the dust so that their memory would exist no more. Here, God is reducing them to nothing. They will be hidden for 2,500 years. They're destroyed in 612 BC in Assyria. Nineveh will not be rediscovered until 1842. 2,500 years. So yeah, they will go into hiding. They will be hidden, just like the Lord says. And they had relied on their own strength, but now they're seeking refuge from an enemy. They're seeking someone to help them, and there's none there. As it says up in verse 7, there's none that are willing to comfort her. She had made enemies all along the way. Verse 12, all your fortresses, all these high walls that you take such comfort in, they're like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. As easily as ripe figs fall from a tree and are consumed, that's how easily this city will fall. Just as if it's shaken. Just shaken, and it just falls. Shaken and consumed. And we move on in verse 13. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. Look, it's only in our current perverse society where this language is offensive. Your troops are women in your midst. The NET says, your warriors will be like women in your midst. The NIV actually says, they're all weaklings. Your warriors are a bunch of sissies. Look, God created men to be the protectors. God created men physically stronger than women. And throughout history, men have borne the brunt of warfare. So look, don't let, and I know this is coming, but don't let a feminist lens skew this to where you're offended at the words of Yahweh. Look, don't let an ungodly movement or a pandering pastor explain this away or make excuses for God. What the Lord says is plain right here. That their fearless, trained warriors will be as ineffective as untrained women. Your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies, and fire has devoured your bars. So, look, either this is referring to the absence of any gates and bars, the way it says here, that their gates of the land are wide open, or it would talk about the ease at which the city was overthrown. That's possibly it. It would be as if the gates are left open and unattended. That's how easily this city is going to be sacked. So, it'll be as if there's no gates. It'll be as if there's no one watching. It'll be as if your warriors are women. It'll be as if your fortresses are like ripe figs. That's how easy they'll fall. Verse 14 says, draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the city. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. So many, no doubt, you can just imagine, many, no doubt, laughed off this message of doom. They would laugh this off because there's been none who's been able to stay them at every conquest they've attempted. They would laugh this off. Maybe some cautiously listened. Kind of like that insurance policy that you buy that you probably don't need, but it's only $2. I might as well take it out, right? So, just in case Nahum's right, I'll go draw some water for the siege. I'll double check my defenses. I'll reinforce my stronghold. I'll prepare for the siege. I may even try to fill some holes in the wall. It won't hurt anything. But the trouble is, it won't help anything either. So that's what the Lord's telling. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the city, tread mortar, take hold of the brick mold, you know, kind of fill in some of the gaps in the walls here. There will the fire, where the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like locust. Regardless of all these last minute attempts, these emergency efforts you took, regardless, the fire and the sword will devour you like the locust. If you remember when we went through the book of Joel, the devastation that locusts can bring. You know, we're actually told in Joel 2 that the land was like the Garden of Eden before the locust. And behind them was like a desolate wilderness. That's how devastating this locust, that's how devastating this attack will be. He will devour them like locusts, as if there's nothing left behind. Water reinforcements, repairing the breaches in the wall, all that to no avail. Well, maybe increasing the size of the army. Maybe that's an emergency lever we need to pull. So I think that's what he says in 15b. Multiply yourself. Multiply yourself like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. Increase the size of your arm if you think that'll help. Then he goes on in verse 16. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heaven. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. You increased your merchants, that's your traders. Again, as the economic hub of his day, traders would flock to Nineveh. Look, they would come to Nineveh to enrich themselves. And at the same time, Nineveh would prosper from this. And it's possibly a tool, probably some intelligence gathering tool that Nineveh used as well. As they would come to prosper and to share and trade in the city, they probably would give intel on what was going on around the surrounding nations. But he says here that these traders, these merchants, are as many as the stars, because everyone came to Nineveh. But they are like young locusts. As it says here, the locust spreads its wings and flies away. The NET says they, referring to the merchants, they are like young locusts that sheds its skins and flies away. Again, the NIV says they are like locusts who strip the land and then fly away. So it's clear the ones that are spreading its wings and flying away are referred to here as the merchants or the traders. The point is, when the heat came, when the battle ensued, wartime came, they would disrobe any allegiance with Assyria. They were only there for personal gain. They were not going down with this ship. So we move on to verse 17. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fence in the day of cold, and when the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. So these princes here are like grasshoppers and locusts, how they're kind of cold-blooded animals. They don't move much or at all when it's cold, and they sit up on the fence just frozen. That's what it's talking about. The princes here during the time of battle are frozen in fear. They're paralyzed on the day of battle. And when the sun comes, when the sun comes up and they get some warmth and an opportunity, they bolt. They fly. Verse 18, your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. So you see, O king, your shepherds, your leaders, your counselors, they're asleep. More than likely, this asleep refers to death. They're dead. and all your people are scattered with no one to lead them. In verse 19, there's no easing your hurt. There's no quick fix. Your wound is grievous. This is a deadly wound. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you. There's no rescue coming. Rather, they're rejoicing at your downfall. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? You've reaped this. You know, you've sown this and you shall reap this. Their unceasing evil has been upon every nation, and now they're rejoicing over the fact that Assyria has fallen. There's none coming to help them, no one to ease their hurt. So he goes on, you know, he says that you're not superior to thieves. Your cherished walls will fall like ripe figs. Your warriors are like women. Your gates are open. So gather water. Secure the gates. Multiply your numbers. All in vain. Your merchants are as numerous as the stars, and they abandon you. Your princes are frozen in fear and retreat at the first opportunity. Your leaders are dead, and your people are scattered. So if you picture all that and then you just go back maybe and read verses 2 and 3 again, and you kind of get into the storyline here, the whip being cracked and the wheels rumbling and the horses galloping and bounding as they just fly through the city streets, flashing their swords and spears and killing multitude, heaps and heaps of people, so many that they can't even get in or out. There's no easing this pain. There's no easing your hurt, as verse 19 says. There's no allies. There's no friends. There's no comfort. Instead, there's rejoicing at your fall. So is the story of Nineveh. So a couple of takeaways here as we kind of close this book that I thought may be good to kind of plug away. One, we know that the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. They've since forsaken the God of Israel, Yahweh, and now they're following the Assyrian God, Ashur, and many others, and have taken back on their evil ways. So your parents and your grandparents' repentance is not inherited. Okay? You will stand for your own sin. As Ezekiel says, you know, this father will not pay for the sins of the son, and the son will not pay for the sins of the father. Each man will pay for his own sin. So don't just rest in the fact that your parents or your grandparents are Christians. And they believe. They have faith. They trust Christ. So therefore you must too. It's not inherited. You need to trust Christ. You need to flee to Him as your only hope. Number two, we know that God, even at this time, used Assyria to punish and judge His people, Israel. And now they're being held accountable for the way they yielded or wielded that authority. Right? We're told in Isaiah that Assyria is the rod of God's anger. The Lord used Assyria to judge His people, but yet Assyria abused that authority. And they took advantage of the people, and they went too far, as Zechariah says. Zechariah 1, the Lord is angry with the nations who are at ease, meaning they're at ease at the expense of His people. He says he was angry with His people, but they took it too far. And if any rational thinking person can say that the The way we describe the Assyrians here, they took things too far. You know, ripping out tongues, flailing people, building pyramids, that's taking things a bit too far. We all have to admit that, right? So the point is, we've all been given some authority over, whether it be our family, even at our work site. How do you wield that authority? Do you wield it as God-given authority and an opportunity to work and help people? Or do you use it as a chance to put them under your thumb and rule over them? The people of Assyria had wielded that authority improperly, and the Lord here is calling them to account. It's easy to look at this and say, well, man, one mistake Assyria made was it alienated itself. You know, that they should have formed more military alliances, kind of like NATO. You know, that alliance of countries that we have today. Do you really think the size of their army will prohibit God from bringing judgment? I don't think so. You know, we'll read in Revelation, in the future, is coming. Nations will rally together to fight the Lord. So strength is not in numbers. Okay, Revelation 19:19, it says, I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, all the armies, gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. So you see, there's coming a day when all the nations will pull together all their alliances and strength, and they will try to battle against the Lord for naught. So strength, again, is not in numbers. So don't think you can be wicked and evil, and just because you have many friends and this good entourage, that you somehow can escape judgment. And I've always had I've always had a little bit of an issue with the just-in-case mentality a lot of evangelicals kind of push on people. Look, you need to trust Christ. You need to believe He's the Son of God. Just in case there is a hell. That this whole verse 14 that it seemed like many took the message of Nahum, just in case Nahum said on truth, I'm going to go draw some water, I'm going to, you know, fix my doors, fix the holes in the wall, and just get ready. You know, just in case. And so they're taught, and I've heard it, you know, they're taught to profess Jesus just in case. As if he's some sort of insurance policy that you really don't want to take out. But it's just so cheap, it doesn't cost anything. You might as well take it out anyway. But where's the faith in that? You know, if you don't believe the gospel, you don't believe. Right? There is no just in case. So again, I just have to plead with you that there's no little insurance policies you can take out along the way. You just have to throw everything you have on Christ and just trust in Him and Him alone. And to wind it down, no nation, no individual is too big to fail. No alliance, no group of individuals. No one will ever be too powerful to where they will never bow before the Lord. Philippians 2 tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So again, the God we serve is our only hope. It was the hope of the people of Nineveh, and it's our hope today. And it's not just some little, just in case, I'll take it along the way. It's all you have. You have nothing else. The people of Nineveh should have known that. They had heard it in the days of Jonah and actually knew better. And there's no security measures they can put in place that will stay the judgment of God. When He comes, He's coming to judge. And everyone will bow to Him. Amen.